Will you turn with me tonight to continue our studies in the letter of James? In the New Testament, the general epistle of James. And we've come down part of chapter 2. And I want us to read at verse 14 for our meditation tonight. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Ye see there how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. These words then, these verses rather, which consider the place of works in the life of the Christian. They are the center of the argument that's been in the history, at least early on in the Reformed faith, about the status and the teaching of James. Luther described it as an epistle of straw because of the way in which works were given the prominence that we have here in these verses we've read. And the debate has always been between the contrast between Paul's teaching about faith and James's teaching about works. And it is that central core passage that I want us to think of tonight. And as we look to the Lord for light and guidance, may we understand that there is no such thing as the tension that others would say, but there is the teaching that James gives us about the place of works, indeed, in the life of the Christian. Now, we have a very rough saying, but we know what it means. There is a saying, put your money where your mouth is. Put your money where your mouth is. And really what we're saying by using that expression is there is action that has to back up what you're saying or what you're believing. If you're saying that, then do it. Put your money where your mouth is. And in essence, that is what James is saying here in these verses. If your faith is real, if it is biblical, then there will be the evidence to confirm that in your life. There will be changes, not only in the way you live, but the way in which you carry out your affairs, the way you think, what you do, in every department and in every area of life. Faith, the challenge of the cross, reaches into these departments, into these areas, and there is inevitably a change brought about. We have come from darkness to light. We have come to know the Lord as our Savior, And as we live underneath his lordship, there are things that he puts his finger on, identifies for us day after day after day, that have to be adjusted, or have to be removed, or have to be matured and strengthened and built up. There is a constant work going on. There is a constant change taking place. And if we have a real and a living faith and relationship with Jesus Christ, then there inevitably will be the evidence to back up the reality of the testimony we bear. I know him as my Lord and my Savior. And if we know him in that capacity, then there will be evidence in our lives to show it. That's the positive way of running out the argument that is given to us here. But James is putting the argument in reverse, really. What he is saying is this: if there is no front-end evidence, if there is no front-end evidence of a Christian life and character, then there are real doubts and searching questions raised about the words that are spoken or the claims that are made by such a person. What James is saying is that faith and works grow and go together. One comes out of the other. How can you know that your profession, or at least the person who professes to be a Christian, how do you know that that person has a genuine faith? It's the old argument and the old discussion about assurance. What are the signs of assurance, and what can we go to and look for that will encourage the believer setting out on the Christian path that he is truly one of the Lord's? And there are marks given in Scripture about the way in which we love the Lord, his people, and the way in which we have a hostile attitude now to sin where once there was a delight in it. And all of these other things, especially John and his general epistle, brings that out for us. By this we know we passed from darkness to light, and he specifies it. James is the same formula. How can we know that our Christian profession is genuine and real? By the evidence that we can lay hold of. And if there isn't that evidence, then the consequence is a real question and doubt about that profession. James is seeking to help the Christian. That's the principle we've established right at the very beginning of our study of this book. He's aware with the problems the Christians are facing in these days. And they are facing troubles and trials because of their confession of the Lord. Everyone is out to get them. And what James is doing is he's seeking to encourage them and to equip them, not only to cope with these troubles that come their way, but also to carry them through these troubles. When the arrows of the devil fly by way of spiritual temptations, and when the Roman sword is raised against them outwardly by way of persecution, what is it that James says they've got? They have the word. And we've seen the way in which he draws us back time and again to that royal law, back to God's word. And James says you've got to hear it, and you've got to obey it. And at the beginning of this chapter, he says, yes, there are, when you've got God's word and you've got to do it, he says, first of all, at the beginning of this chapter, there are some things you don't do. You don't show partiality. You don't have favors. And then he moves on to this, and he says, there are some things you've got to now do. There are some things that you've got to do when there are other things that you don't do. And so right at the very beginning, he sets out this basic principle. It is the very beginning, if you think of the old-fashioned mathematical problems that once were exercising the old people back in school days. And I don't mean our school days, I mean in the days when there was a slate and a piece of chalk that was used, days of Socrates and such like. What they would have is they would have a formula at the top, and you would give it to a student to prove that formula. And at the bottom, having done it, they would put down the letters QED, that which was required to be proved. And so therefore, James is setting out in this verse 14 the principle that he's now going to address. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and have not works, can faith save him?" He's holding that principle up. If a man has faith and has not works, can faith save him? And he's holding it up, and he's turning it around, and he's bringing principles and examples to bear upon it to come to a conclusion at the very end. But right at the very beginning, we've got to state something important. There is a real danger in a very superficial reading of that verse 14. Can faith save him? And by putting it like that, the question might quite innocently introduce a weakness into our thinking, as if faith needed something else to save him. Something more. And we've got to keep on speaking of what Paul tells us, that a man is saved by faith in Christ alone. Not by works, but by faith alone. So if we have that as a teaching of Scripture, how do we mesh it together with what verse 14 is saying to us? Well, verse 14a and 14b, they interact with each other. The kind of Christian life that is mentioned at the beginning of this verse: if a man has faith and has not works, that's the kind of picture that James is speaking about. The kind of faith that is under examination. And what James is saying is, can that man who has faith but not works, can that faith save him? And it's important that that qualification is put in. It's not the faith that Paul speaks about in his epistles. No. What James is talking about is this specific example of somebody who says one thing, "I'm a Christian," but there's no evidence to back it up. And James is asking a very personal and very searching question: can that faith, is it a saving faith? The kind of faith that has no works, no effect, no consequence. And as he takes that as his principle and he opens it up for us, James is giving to us four little pictures to help us come to the conclusion at the end of this chapter. And he keeps on hammering home the conclusion time and again. Verse 17, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26. Faith without works is dead. That's the conclusion he wants us to grab hold of. Both of them need to be together. And if they're not, there's a real problem that needs to be addressed. Both of these, faith and works, are evident features in a Christian's life. So how does he do it then? Well, he does it first of all, in a negative way, and then he does it in a positive way. He takes up two negative things, and then he takes up two positive things. Can the kind of faith that has no evidence in its support be real faith? So what are the two examples he sets before us? First of all, he says, well, there's a theoretical kind of faith. If somebody sees somebody hungry or without clothes, and he says, go in peace, be fed, on your way. That kind of theoretical faith, it doesn't measure up. And then he goes on to speak about not only the theoretical faith, but he then goes on to speak about the theological faith. I believe in God. And for both of these, he asks the question, is there works? And if not, that faith is spurious. So let's take both of them just for a wee while and look at them again. The theoretical faith. The situation that he paints for us is like a person who sees somebody in need. There's no food in their belly, and there's no clothes on their back. And this man is in great need. And there's a Christian sees him, or somebody who professes to be a Christian sees him, and the person is very sympathetic to him. And he speaks to him and he says, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. But nevertheless, he doesn't give anything substantial to him to help him in his need. What's the good of that? Says James. He gives a verbal blessing. He gives him kind words. But a verbal blessing won't fill his belly, and kind words won't cover his back. What's the good of it? Sympathy goes no further than the words that are spoken. They are only words, and they are only air. They sound very spiritual. Depart in peace. It's the kind of formula that you could almost quickly take, and it would sound very spiritual and accepted and acceptable. But it achieves nothing. Good wishes require good actions. Now, let me just quote one example of exactly what this means. If you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, there's two examples, one in chapter 7 and one in chapter 8. But we'll just take the one in chapter 7. The very last verse of chapter 7 of Luke. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Well, there's the kind of formula that I've been talking about. That kind of theoretical, go in peace. It's the same kind of formula that is found in chapter 8 and verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. But the important thing about both of these occurrences is that prior to speaking and giving that blessing and that formula, the Lord has already met that person in their need, and the Lord has already relieved their wants. So there has to be that important upfront works to help them in their need, and the words of go in peace, depart in peace, in and of themselves, are not enough for any credible faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are required to help, and required to help as best and as far and as able as we can those who are in need. And it comes because we were in need ourselves, and the Lord met us in our need and provided abundantly for us. Therefore, there is both an obligation upon us as well as a sense of worship to the Lord for what he's done. There is an obligation to reciprocate that same gesture to others round about us who might be in need, just as we were. A theoretical faith. It doesn't measure up. But then James goes on, and the second negative thing he brings before us is not only the theoretical faith, but he comes away with a great theological one. Yes, a man may say, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that there is one God, or you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Here is James thinking of the person. We are all different. We all have different strengths and weaknesses, and perhaps somebody is more of a practical bent of mind. Somebody is more hands-on kind of a person. Other people are perhaps more theoretical and more reflective and thinking, and perhaps their faith is stronger than the other one. Just perhaps. But what I'm getting at is that there's differences between one and the next. And so we have this kind of person, he says, "Wait a minute, I believe. I'm able to establish all the doctrines of the Christian faith. I'm able to go back to my Bible and I can put them out. I'm able to dot my I's and I'm able to cross my T's." And again, that sounds very, very scriptural. But that is still not acceptable to James. We still need the evidence to back it up. And he comes away with an astonishing challenge here that applies not just to ourselves, but the whole of society we're living in today. "I believe." That's not enough, says James, because the devil does exactly the same as that. In fact, the devil is a lot better than you are round about us in society today. There's no doubt in their minds. There is but one living and true God, and they know it. That's the faith, that's the dogma. Let's put it that way. That's the dogma of the devil and all of his demons. They know that there is one and one only living and true God. If you go back to the what's called the Shema, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, there is a formula there that is often repeated by the Jewish believer. There is one living and true God. And it is a formula that is repeated often. It's called the Shema. And the demons, they're not atheists. They're not polytheists. They know that there is one living and true God. But not only that, we're told here they believe, but they also tremble. Caused by what? What is it that causes them to tremble? Well, if there is one living and true God, living, holy and almighty God, then that living, holy and almighty God requires an account from every one of his creation, devil included. He's going to judge them and us. And it's that thought and prospect that is scary for these, the devils. They tremble because they know what is going to come their way. God is going to judge them. There is an account to be rendered. So you can see the way in which their dogma is already perhaps way ahead even of people round about us in society today. And let's just put in one other thought here. If you go to Mark's Gospel chapter 1 and verses 23 and 24, There you have a conversation taking place between the Lord and some of the demons. And they say, "We know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. We know who you are. And we know what you want to do to us." You see, they had the right view of Jesus. They knew who he was. No doubt. So therefore, they have the facts known to them. And what disturbs them are these very facts. And perhaps these very facts even motivate them in what they're doing. They are stirred up because they know their time is measured. Because they know there's a judgment coming and they know what the outcome of that judgment will be. Because of these things, they are motivated to spoil as much as they can, as badly as they can, and as quickly as they can. They believe a remarkable amount of things they believe, but still they are lost. So for somebody to turn around and say, "I believe," they are very similar to these demons who also tremble. But if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, we will not tremble. We will be at peace with God. So therefore the negative, it's not enough to have the kind words, and to have a bare testimony. There must also be an effect of these things upon us. We need people whose lives have been changed by their Christian faith. Not just simply, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I know him day after day. And I'm different now than I was some time back. And the only explanation I can give and leave is that I know Jesus now as my Savior, my Lord." Faith with works together. So that's the negative that James has been setting out for us. But not content to leave it at the negative, he then moves on to give two positive examples for us. And he says, what about the father of your faith? The one who is called the father of the Jewish faith. Everybody was called a father of Abraham. So therefore he's going to take up the example of Abraham. And it begins with by looking at the example of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham was called upon to offer Isaac as his sacrifice. But to understand the significance of chapter 2, we need to go back a few chapters in Genesis to chapter 15. And there God met with Abraham, and God gave to Abraham a great promise. You are going to be the father of a great nation and a great people. And he took him out underneath the heaven and he says, try counting the stars. And your people are going to be even more in number than all the stars of the firmament. And in chapter 15 and verse 6 we are told this. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed what God said. That's the beginning of the faith life of that man, Abraham. And he committed himself to the implications, the applications, and the consequences that came upon him as he believed God and took him at his word. And that faith that Abraham had, it wasn't left in its original form, as he expressed it in chapter 15, verse 6. James here, in verses 3 and 4 of the first chapter, he says that the trying of your faith works patience, and that patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What James is saying is that your faith is constantly put underneath stress, pressure. It's always under tension. And it's doing and it's done. And that is done to bring you on, to mature you, to develop your faith and strength in what the Lord says. The same way as an athlete goes through a rigorous regime of training to build up strength and stamina, so also the Christian is put underneath stress and pressure to build up that faith and confidence and dependence on the Lord. So Abraham, we've seen his faith, and that faith that he had that controlled and dominated everything in his life. It was, as we might say, a structuring principle in his life. It was part of the skeleton of his life. And afterwards, in chapter 22, he was called to offer Isaac his son. And in chapter 22, we're not told what he felt, but what he did. And that's important. Because there are times when we might well be just the same as Abraham. There are times when we don't understand what God is doing. And we cannot see a reason why we need to do something or to be somewhere. Our mind is filled with questions, with doubts. But faith overrides it all. And we're not told what he felt like, but we're told what he did. He obeyed what he was told and what God required of him. So therefore in chapter 22 of Genesis at verse 5, he says to the young men, we're going yonder to worship, and we're going to return. Now that's faith speaking. Go down again from verse 5 to verse 7. And Isaac now puts the question that's pointed to Abraham. We've got all the accoutrements of the sacrifice, but where's the lamb? And again, faith bursts through in the way in which Abraham speaks. God will provide a lamb. Abraham obeyed what God required from him. He believed the promise that was given to him in chapter 15. He believed it to the extent that he was convinced that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he was required to go through with the sacrifice in chapter 22. That's what's told us in Hebrews 11 and 17. The consequence of his faith came very close to his life. It broke in to the very bond that he had with Isaac. It claimed his son, his only son, the son that he had late in his life. But he didn't hold back. He was under stress, he was under test, he was under pressure. And he went through with it and he obeyed it. And God said to him, now I know that you fear God. There's his faith. He believed what God had said, that he was going to be the father of a nation, mighty nation. But for that to be true, Isaac had to survive. But here he is called to sacrifice him. What a test that was. But his faith, his trust in God, brought him along the path of obedience. And he was quite prepared to do whatever God required of him, knowing that God and believing that God would restore him to him. Because that's what God had said through his son, that will be a mighty nation. Faith and works. Doing things that God requires of us. That, the first example that James brings before us. But then he moves on and he takes in a very dramatic contrast difference for us. Oh yes, Abraham, the father of the people, the nation. But then he goes and he takes in another one. And he speaks about Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite harlot, a prostitute. But she was brought to faith and trust in the Lord. And there in chapter 2 of Joshua, Joshua sent spies out to look out and to do a reconnaissance of the land. And they came to this woman's house. And it wasn't a strange thing because being what she was, a prostitute, there would always be a trade and a trail of men coming to her house, always. These two men came and she looked after them. And whenever there was a question, an inquiry made by the king, she sent those on a wild goose chase. The gates were closed. How were the men going to escape? How were they going to get out? And that's the kind of way you would expect the story to develop. But there, when you come to chapter 2, of Joshua chapter 2, and there at verse 7, the gates are closed. And there's a pause in the narrative. And we're told something very important. We are brought to see the faith of this woman, Rahab. It's a faith that can be very easily broken down into three simple words. She saw, first of all, the might of Yahweh. We've heard, she said, we've heard what the Lord God has done, the way he took you out of Egypt, and the way he took you across the sea, and the way in which he's taken you through the desert. We've seen it. The might of Jehovah. The rest of the city were looking on in horror. They were trying to find some explanation for the rise of this nation that were brought out of slavery. But here was a woman. Her eye and her ear has been tuned by faith. And she's able to read the history of that nation God saved and delivered. And the one way she understands it and the one explanation that she gives, a plain ordinary woman, a prostitute, to her the matter is settled. It is by the arm of God that you are where you are, knocking on the door of this land and of this city. She saw the might of Yahweh in bringing that people there. But not only did she see the might of Yahweh, she saw also the majesty of Yahweh. What was the effect of what she was told or what she had discovered? We're told again, go back and read it, and you find that they were terrified, these people in Jericho. Their hearts melted. Morale in the city took a nosedive. There was a certain inevitability about them coming around that city. Nobody was going to be able to stop them. They were going to take it. From the vantage point, yes, the vantage point of ignorance, many people scoff at God. But when it comes to close dealings with God, that's different. The world is bold. Oh, so bold when God is afar off. But when God comes near, and something goes wrong in providence, or illness comes knocking at the door, or some disaster visits the family, when God comes close like that, people are terrified because they're not prepared and they're not ready to meet God. But this woman was. Notice what she says. You are speaking about God. God is the God of heaven above and the God of earth below. She was aware of the majesty of Yahweh. And so she casts herself upon the mercy of Yahweh. She believes in this God. She commits herself to this God. She sends this request to this God through these spies. Deal with me, with my home and my family when you come in. Deal kindly with me. Her faith, trusting in God. It was a faith not just in her head, but a faith that was in her feet. A faith that was in her voice. What she did and how she spoke. The faith of this woman Rahab. What did she do? Yes, she believed in Jehovah God, his might, his majesty, his mercy. She cast herself upon that God. But what did she do? She welcomed these men in. She cared for them. She looked after them, protected them, provided for them, and sent them on their way. There you have it. The work, the example, the backup in the life of Rahab. Put your money where your mouth is. You believe in Yahweh. You believe in the God of Israel. Oh yes, I do. And I'm casting myself on his mercy. And in the meantime, I'm looking after his spies. Faith and works. Now, there's a difficulty. I'm not going to touch on it. I'm going to pass over it. But let me just identify it and briefly perhaps outline it. There's a difficulty here in verses 21, 24 and 25. Because they all speak about being justified by faith. And that appears to go against the teaching of the rest of Scripture, where we're justified by faith. We're justified by works. That's what verses 7, 21, 24 and 25 is. Justified by works. But it goes against the teaching of the rest of Scripture, which says we're justified by faith. We accept, we trust the destiny of our souls and the keeping of our souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be justified and to be saved by faith. But that faith in that Saviour has consequences. Abraham's faith was tested as to his obedience, and he comes out with the commendation of God upon him. And therefore the reality of his faith is shown in the tests that he's passed. And therefore, in a sense, we can use the word, his faith was justified by his works. It was seen, it was shown to be a real faith by these works. So therefore, let's conclude tonight. In the Christian's life, we seek to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in what we've looked at tonight, there are two aspects that are highlighted. There's the giving and the caring. There's the giving and the caring. There was Abraham giving his son. There was Rahab caring for these spies. God said to Abraham, I want your son. Abraham turns and says, take him. Rahab reached out to those that were needy and were outcasts in need and vulnerable in the city, and she took them under her care. Giving, caring. And we're called to do the same. The full commitment and obedience to the Lord, holding back nothing, and reaching out to those who are helpless in society. We know God holding back nothing, giving his son so that we might be forgiven. We know God's care upon us, lavished as outcasts, strangers, sinners. Yes, we know the reality of these things in our lives. Therefore, having known them and experienced them, we are required to be like our Lord and to reflect them in the way we live. And therefore, at the very end, at verse 26, James says, faith without works is dead. If you don't have one, there's a question against the other. QED, what he was required to show. We need works to substantiate the claim that we make, that we know such a God who gave his son, and such a God who cares for us, that his son died on the cross. And if we know that, we will want to show that to others round about us. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Heavenly Father, we stand again underneath the reality of our faith and all of its fullness and richness as it applies to us. And the way in which we stand as beneficiaries of thy grace, the way in which we stand as those who have received good things from thine hand. And O Lord, having received, may we see the application of them not only in the way we live before thee, but also the way in which we carry ourselves in the face and before men. So Lord, help us to live as those who know thee, and to commend thee to others about us. And in doing so, O Lord, may we not only raise witness to thee, but may we testify of thee to attract others to thyself. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close this evening by singing from Psalm 71. Psalm 71 and at verse 15. Thy justice and salvation my mouth abroad shall show, even all the day, for I thereof the numbers do not know. And I will constantly go on in strength of God the Lord, and thine own righteousness, even thine alone, I will record. But even from my youth, O God, by thee I have been taught, and hitherto I have declared the wonders thou hast wrought. And now, Lord, leave me not when I old and grey-headed grow, till to this age thy strength and power to all to come I show. 71 verses 15 to verse 18. Thy justice and salvation my mouth abroad shall show.